If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God, and we begin this book, and I think you're going to see that this is so important. These, in fact, really 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are very important in the days that we're living in. In fact, this group of letters that Paul wrote were called the pastoral epistles written to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors. These were among the last letters that Paul wrote, and thus what was on his heart, the important things upon his heart he's laying out, and he had a burden for Timothy and for Titus, who were leaders in the churches in Ephesus and on the island of Crete, respectively. And as the book of Acts closes, this is what we're told in Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Remember, Paul was in prison in Rome, and that's not the end of the story for Paul. Paul was released from prison for a time because there were really no charges put against him. And it's during this time Paul revisited some of the churches he ministered to, including Ephesus, and he may have traveled as far as Spain, we don't know. But while in Ephesus, he sees that savage wolves had come into the church, and savage wolves rose up from within the church trying to bring destructive heresies. And that's what Paul warned them when he met with the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20. But it looks like they weren't paying attention. Paul said this in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So they should have been on guard for this, but they weren't. Yes, they were warned, but you know how people say things, we just blow it off. That's what they did. And yet Paul told them, these are the people that God has purchased with his own blood. I'm entrusting them to you. Take care of them. Watch over them. Feed them. Protect them. And I look at the church today, and we see false teaching going on at a rate I've never thought I'd see in my lifetime. And here in Ephesus, Paul tries to correct their error. This error that had come into the church, and as he leaves this area, he says, Timothy, I want you to stay behind. I want you to oversee this. I want you to take care of these problems that are going on here. I want you to lead the people in the right direction. And as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, he continued on to Macedonia, where he did write his first letter to Timothy and Titus in around 63-64 AD. Titus was written shortly after this first letter. And then in 64 AD, Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians for this devastation. And by 66 AD, as persecution against Christians grew, Nero had Paul arrested again. And while in prison this time, he wrote his final letter, 2 Timothy, as Paul was preparing to be put to death for his faith. He knew he wasn't going to be let go this time. And the exact date of Paul being put to death for his faith, we really don't know. But according to tradition, Paul was beheaded just west of Rome on the Ostian Way in 67 AD. Now, here's the thing in this first letter, which I think is really important. Many in the church today have lost the concept of what the church is all about, who we are, what we're to do. And because of all these false teachers with their false doctrines that they've brought into the church, much confusion. One author put it like this. He gave us some examples of what people think the church is about. He wrote, some feel that the church is an organization led by a hierarchy of leaders like the army. Another one, others think that the church is a social relief agency whose sole purpose for existing is to distribute to the community those things that will meet the needs of the people in that community, kind of like the Red Cross. Also, there are those who think of the local church in a very practical way. They see it as a place that provides valuable services at important points in life, a useful place to go if a person dies, gets married, has a baby, or wants to get baptized. Also, many today have come to think of the church as nothing more than a social club, where a group of people who share the same religious views get together and talk, drink coffee, and have a good time. And then, of course, there are a great majority of people who think of the church purely in terms of steeples and stained glass windows. In other words, the church is the building on a particular street in a particular neighborhood. That's all it is. You see, we've lost the concept of what the church is. We've lost what our mission is. You see, the church is not some organization. It's a living organism. It's not a building. It's people. And Jesus Christ is the head of this body. He guides the church and directs us. We're not a social agency that is just around to help the needs of others. Yeah, that's part of what the church does. But if that's all you're doing, handing out things to people to help them, you've helped them for a short period of time, and apart from Christ, they're still lost. And, of course, the church is not just a place to be married in and die in or go to church on Christmas and Easter or whatever. It's not a social club to gather in fellowship. And again, it's not a building. It's interesting because the first study I did here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc on Sunday morning, back some 25 years ago almost now, this is the message I gave because this is what the Lord put upon my heart for this church here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. This was the focus. And it's in Acts 2:42 and 43 where Luke wrote, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." That's what the Lord gave me for this church. That's what we're to be about. And really, the church, ecclesia, in the Greek, it literally means an assembly of called out ones. That's what we're about. We're called out from the darkness of this world into the light of Christ. We've separated ourselves from the world and we're serving the Lord. We're his people. And thus, our responsibility as ambassadors of Christ is to bring the good news, the gospel message to a lost and dying world. We're to shine for Jesus and let people see Jesus in us. We're here to worship God. We're here to make disciples. Now, as you read through these pastoral epistles, you'll see a theme emerge. And Paul tells us what that theme is here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul said. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That's what the church is to be about, the pillar and the ground, the foundation of the truth. You see, things must have been out of order, and Paul wants Timothy to get things back the way they were. Truth has to be spoken to dispel the lies that were being spoken. And thus, Paul will share regarding public worship, the selection and qualifications of church leaders, the pastoral personal life and public ministry, how to confront sin in the church, the role of women, the care of widows, and how to handle money. And there's other very practical points that Paul shares with Timothy and Titus, as we'll see over the next few months as we go through these letters. And For me, as I'm reading through this and studying these letters are so important for us today. And the reason being is that as you read these letters, you'll see that the focus is on the teaching of the Word of God, sound doctrine, healthy teaching, which is lacking so much in the church today. We need to get back to the basics and do what we're called to do. Instead, what we've made the church is this entertainment center. You know, we've got fog machines or smoke machines or whatever you want to call them. We've got light shows. We make the place very dark so people can't read their Bibles. We got worship music so loud that, you know, blood's pouring out of people's ears. Exaggerating just a little on that one. No, the church is about the teaching of the Word of God and the worship of God. May we not forget that. Very important lessons. Now, who was Timothy? Well, Timothy was the son of an unbelieving Greek father and a believing Jewish mother named Eunice and a believing Jewish grandmother named Lois. The family lived in Lystra, where Paul met them on his first missionary journey. And it's possible that as Paul shared the gospel message, Timothy received Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And the reason I say that Paul led Timothy to the Lord is because Paul speaks of Timothy being a spiritual father to Timothy. And, you know, keep in mind, Timothy was a young man, and here he is in Ephesus now trying to lead. He had his work cut out for him there. And when I say a young man, we think of someone like in their 20s, you know, or so. Timothy was probably in his mid-30s at this time, when he was still called a young man. And all he had to deal with in Ephesus. And Paul wants to encourage him, to equip him for the work that was before him. And Timothy needed this encouragement. I don't think Timothy was as bold as Paul was. And that's what Paul's doing here, encouraging Timothy in the work. And by the time we get to 2 Timothy, he's admonishing Timothy to continue on in the work because Paul was going to go home to be with the Lord. Timothy, I'm passing the mantle to you in a sense. Now, we've talked about this before, you know, who wrote some of these letters, and ultimately it was the Holy Spirit writing through men. But up until the 19th century and the rise of higher criticism, Paul was considered the author of these pastoral epistles. But, you know, I really don't care what the so-called higher critics have to say. I think the evidence that Paul wrote these letters is overwhelming. In fact, all you have to do is look at the first verse of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? Pretty simple. Why make this complicated? But we even see the early church fathers, second century church fathers like Polycarp and Clement of Rome, Ignatius, they speak of Paul writing these letters. In the third century, we see Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, quote passages from these epistles and stating that Paul wrote them. So here's the problem. As people try to discredit the Bible, they end up discrediting their own work because the Bible is pretty clear. The Bible is going to stand no matter the opposition. Men will come and go, but God's word will remain. But here's the danger of what they do. And I talked about this at the prophecy conference in Tempe, Arizona at his church. They get people to think, has God indeed said? Is it really true? And they start doubting God's word. And that's a dangerous road to travel on because it's going to lead you away from God. Jesus said in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We need it from Genesis to Revelation. How important that is for us to understand. And yet, for many, they say these are just stories, something for us to get some spiritual insight to, but they really never happened. Adam and Eve, come on, that wasn't true. We've evolved over millions and millions of years, really. I don't know. I look at what Jesus said, and Jesus said that there was an Adam and Eve. In fact, he says that Adam and Eve were there in the beginning. In the beginning of what? The creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created everything, including man and woman. So here's the thing I'll throw out at you to think about if you doubt any part of God's word. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what God has said, or are you going to believe what man is saying? Don't be fooled. God is right 100% of the time. Man is never right all the time. Please understand that. So with that as our background, I realize that was kind of a long introduction, but a lot of information in this book. And let's pick up 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul opens up this letter to Timothy and he says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle means one who's been sent forth with a commission. I tend to look at it like an ambassador or someone who goes on a mission representing a king or head of state. And here Paul is representing Jesus Christ. So in the broadest sense of this word, we're all apostles or ambassadors for Christ as we go out into the world representing him. We're not part of the group of 12 apostles. That office has passed off the scene. But we are apostles again in the broadest sense. And here's the thing. Paul did not obtain this title, you might say, by his own will or efforts. God had given him this position. Now, why is this important? Didn't Timothy already know who Paul was? So why state the obvious? I mean, Timothy knows the guy. Why is this so important? Well, first of all, the letter's not just for Timothy. It was to be read in the churches, and because Timothy is dealing with heresy in the church there in Ephesus, and maybe some didn't want to listen to Timothy, maybe they're not going to believe what he's saying, Paul's coming with the authority of God, and thus this letter will or should settle the matter. This is what God has said, not what man has said. And then Paul here speaks of our hope. And Paul links God the Father and Jesus together in giving this command. Why? Because God the Father and Jesus are both God. And this plan of salvation by God the Father and carried out by God the Son, Jesus Christ, it gives us a hope for the future, doesn't it? I mean, imagine, apart from Christ and the work that he's done for us, what hope do you have for the future? What hope do unbelievers have? You're born, you live, you die. That's their hope. That's it. It's done. Oh, yeah, some believe in reincarnation. And, you know, I'm sorry. I have never seen anyone say that they were reincarnated from a bum. There are always some famous person, some king, some queen, some. They're never a bum. How can that be? There is no reincarnation. But there is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Never forget that. That's our hope. You know, we're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord for eternity. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, as Paul moves to verse 2, we see him mention Timothy, my true son in the faith. And we kind of talked about that. But again, I think that Timothy was saved through the ministry of Paul. He was a spiritual son in the faith. Now, as Paul goes on, he talks about grace, mercy, and peace. And it's kind of interesting. In most of Paul's letters, the greeting is grace and peace. But here in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and also in Titus, in the pastoral epistles, we see mercy added. Why? Well, we'll deal with that in a minute. First, let's talk about grace. Grace speaks of getting what we don't deserve. God's unmerited favor, unmerited love upon us. All the divine resources needed for the Christian life and service God freely gives to us, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy of it. He is freely giving it to us. Peace speaks of a peace with God that's only obtained as we receive grace into our lives through Jesus Christ. This peace is that inner tranquility that comes from leaning on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 put it like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then we see mercy spoken of. And mercy speaks of not getting what we do deserve. We deserve death. And with mercy, we also see that this is received by his grace. We don't deserve it, but he freely gives it to us. Think of mercy like this. It speaks of God's compassionate care and protection for one who is needy and prone to fail. And I guess let's face it, both Timothy and Titus needed to hear this, and I'm sure every pastor needs to hear this, and I'm sure every one of us needs to hear that. We need all three in our lives to encourage us to go forward. Why did Paul alter his traditional greeting to include the word mercy when he wrote these personal letters? In all three of these letters, Paul was writing to someone in the ministry who felt overwhelmed by the affairs of life. For instance, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, Timothy was feeling overwhelmed. All the things that were going on in the church, all the problems in the church, and maybe feeling challenged. So when Paul wrote to Timothy, he inserted the word mercy between the traditional greeting of grace and peace. He said, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace and mercy and peace." I think the main problem for Timothy was that he was overwhelmed with the problems that had come into the church. And then how do you deal with them? How do you deal when the elders are into false teaching, false doctrine? How do you deal with that? He's a young man. These are probably older people than he was. And Paul's trying to encourage him. Look at verse 3. Paul said, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Remember what I said as we opened up this study. Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome. From there, Paul and Timothy were together in Ephesus. And after Paul dealt with the false prophets in Ephesus, he wanted Timothy to remain behind to finish the work, to teach the word of God, straighten out the problems that were there, warn believers against false teachers. And Timothy is uncertain. He doesn't want to stay, and Paul urged him. And that word urge speaks of begging Timothy to stay and complete the work. It must have been hard. And there will be times when God will stretch us and we'll want to stay where we're at, not get uncomfortable, or maybe we want to flee a situation because it's overwhelming. But that's where we grow, as God stretches us. We learn to depend more upon him, as Timothy needed to do. And Timothy's work was to get people back to the truths of God instead of fables and genealogies, foolish things that don't mean anything in God's economy. You see, these things don't build up the body of Christ. They tear it down. They divide it. And I've seen that over the years. And the word that Paul uses for charge is a military word that means to give strict orders from a commanding officer. Paul wasn't telling Timothy, "Timothy, if you want to do this, stick around, take care of it. If you don't feel like it, don't worry about it." No, Paul was commanding Timothy, "You need to teach sound doctrine. You need to remain here, and you need to give him the words of God because it is that important." In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Doesn't seem to be that important today, tragically. The church is moving away from sound doctrine and, again, being drawn into entertainment centers, teaching on social issues, a feel-good gospel, and so on. That is not how the church is to function. Make no mistake about it, sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the local church. It's absolutely critical to the health of the body of Christ. Now, many don't see that today, as I've said. But keep in mind, we're beginning to look at three pastoral epistles. And if sound doctrine, healthy doctrine was not important, if it was not critical to the health of the local church, then why in the original text is there 32 references to doctrine, teachers, and teaching in these three pastoral epistles? Because it's that important. Remember what we're told in Jeremiah 3:15. "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with the knowledge and understanding." You see, a true pastor, a true shepherd of a church, if he is really in tune with the heart of God, will be teaching the people the things of God found in the Word of God. It's that simple. You feed the sheep. You give them the nourishment that they need. As one writer put it, the greatest need of the church today is not less doctrine, but more doctrine about God, about salvation, about ourselves, about character, about church, about family. Our greatest need is to know God better, and we can learn more only from His Word. Absolutely. Where else are you going to go to know about God? The world? Do you think they have the answers about God? Or do you think God has given us His Word to tell us about Him? And don't you think that that's accurate? It absolutely is. Look at verse 5 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So as you read this, it seems like some of the leaders were teaching a Jewish type of legalistic doctrine, which goes contrary to the scriptures. Why do I say that? Well, God is interested in our heart, inward. And as God gets hold of our heart, it's then reflected in our outward actions. Think about it. You know, the Jewish religious leaders looked good outwardly, didn't they? They looked very holy. And yet, when Jesus talked with them, he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're filled with dead man's bones. What's he talking about? He's talking about the inside. They put up a good facade, but their heart was far from God. God wants the heart. A legalistic view is to work on the outside, to clean up the actions. While on the inside, again, dead men's bones? Do we really want that? Whitewashed tombs? When Paul speaks of this, love from a pure heart, he's saying that this kind of love, this agape love, comes from God. This is not a love you can manufacture. But on the other end of the spectrum, in a legalistic view, we twist God's word and we become harsh and judgmental. We're not loving towards people. Then Paul speaks of having a good conscience, and this speaks of living as God desires, knowing we're not perfect. But in a legalistic view, we end up condemned, knowing we'll never measure up to the standard of God, which is perfection. And having sincere faith, not hypocritical faith, we learn to trust in the Lord to help us. But in a legalistic view, we tend to trust in our own ability to please God. And here was the problem in Ephesus. Some had moved away from the truth, and they were just speaking forth empty words, not even understanding the implications of what they were teaching, what the law was all about. Let me show you that the law will never save you. Never. In James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul wrote in Rome or in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I don't know how you can take that any other way. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And there are many more, but just one more, and that's in Romans 3:20, where Paul wrote, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, he repeats that by the deeds of the law, no one's going to be justified. We can't keep the law, because the law is not just outward actions, it's what's going on in our heart. And the heart is wicked. It's deceitful. And here's the thing, and please don't come to this conclusion. The law of God is not bad. The law of God is not evil. We are. That's the problem. And the work of the law in our lives is to bring us to the Savior, bring us to Jesus so we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I hope it's clear. As we read on, we'll see Paul speak of the law being good and how it's to be used correctly in our lives. And again, so many today are taking this in the wrong way and end up mixing law and grace together, but they don't mix. It's kind of like oil and water. Oh, you could shake them together and they kind of mix a little bit, but what happens when you set the glass down? The oil and the water separate. Grace and the law do not mix, not even a little bit. Look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote this. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, and for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There is much confusion, like I said today, about the law of God and You know, we've got this whole movement called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is just, again, going back to the law. We have Messianic Jews that sometimes, again, gravitate back to the law of God. No, that's wrong. And again, like I said, you can't mix law and grace. Now, keep in mind that the law of God was divided into three parts or divisions. You had the civil or judicial law. You had the ceremonial law, and you had the moral law. And the judicial law was intended for Israel to govern their national life and was set aside when God set the nation aside after they rejected their Messiah. Remember what happened back in 70 AD as the Romans came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel ceased? The Jews were scattered all over the place. So that was gone. Then there is the ceremonial law that was given to Israel to govern their worship of God, and it was contained in ordinances and ceremonies, feast days, sacrifices. Now, again, this ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. So keep in mind, these religious practices pointed or foreshadowed Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for us. When Jesus died, all the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in him. They're over. They've passed away. And it should make sense to us as we no longer need animal sacrifices, the blood of animals, which only temporarily covered sin. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God paid for those sins completely and removed their stain from our lives forever. Not only that, but we no longer need a priesthood who would be our mediators between us and God. Jesus is our mediator who tore the veil that separated God and man, allowing us to have bold access into the presence of God. So if the judicial and ceremonial laws have passed away, what about the moral law or the Ten Commandments? I like what William MacDonald wrote. I think he brings some clarity to something that is confusing to many today. This is what he wrote. He said, "A common question in a discussion of the believer's relation to the law is, should I obey the Ten Commandments? The answer is that certain principles contained in the law are of lasting relevance. It is also wrong to steal, to covet, or to murder. Or it's always wrong to steal, to covet, to murder. 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament with an important distinction. They're not given as law with penalty attached, but as training in righteousness for the people of God. The one commandment not repeated is the Sabbath law. Christians are never taught to keep the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, Saturday. The ministry of the law to unsaved people has not ended, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Its lawful use is to produce the knowledge of sin and thus lead to repentance. But the law is not for those who are already saved. The law is not made for a righteous person. The righteousness demanded by the law is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, the person who trusts in Jesus is no longer under the law. He's under grace. He is dead to the law through the work of Christ. The penalty of the law must be paid only once, and since Christ paid the penalty, the believer does not have to. It is in this sense that the law has faded away for the Christian. The law was a tutor until Christ came, but after salvation, this tutor is no longer needed. Yet, while the Christian is not under the law, that doesn't mean he is lawless. He is bound by a stronger chain than law because he is under the law of Christ. His behavior is molded not by fear of punishment, but by a loving desire to please his Savior. Christ has become his rule of life." Absolutely. The law is not evil. The law is good. In fact, Paul in Romans 7:12 said, "Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." The problem comes when we try to use the law to make us right before God, being legalistic, and it never happens. Paul tells us that we need to use the law in a lawful manner. First of all, let's deal with the unrighteous person, the lawless person, because Paul says the law is made for him. And Paul lists all kinds of sins that come from the Ten Commandments. 4, dealing with our relationship with God, and 6, dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. So is Paul saying that the unrighteous person must become righteous by keeping the law? No. Not at all. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Then what is the point if we can't obtain salvation through the law? Why is it there in the first place? Well, like I have said, and Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, the law has no power to save us, to show us. It only has the power to show us that we have broken the law, that our sins have separated us from God. That's the only power it has. In fact, think of the law as a mirror. It shows us what we're about, what we look like. You know, we go in a mirror and we, you know, get up in the morning and our hair is all messed up. Maybe we have some broccoli in our teeth. The mirror can't do anything to fix that. It only shows us the way we are. And that's really the law. So the law as a tutor brings us to our schoolmaster, or it is our schoolmaster, I should say. It brings us to Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who can take away our sins so that they are remembered no more. They're cast away as far as the east is from the west. In Galatians 3:19, this is what Paul said. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, here's the thing. What about the righteous person? The law's not for him? Well, remember, why are we righteous? Remember, the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how could we be righteous? Only through Jesus Christ. Only by our faith in him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. We are only righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into our lives by faith. That's it, period. Thus, the law did its work. It brought us to Jesus for our salvation. Now, are we still to keep the commands of God? Yes. Not for righteousness, but like I have said, out of love. That is the glorious gospel, salvation by grace through faith and not by the law through works. Now, that doesn't mean that the law has been abolished or done away with. It's still in operation and doing its job in the lives of unbelievers. But for believers, for the Christian, it has no purpose anymore. Martin Luther put it like this. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It stays. It continues to operate in the wicked. But a Christian is dead to the law. For example, Christ by his resurrection became free from the grave, yet the grave remains. Peter was delivered from prison, yet the prison remains. The law is abolished as far as I'm concerned when it has driven me into the arms of Christ. Yet the law continues to exist and to function in the lives of unbelievers. But it no longer exists for me. Exactly. The law for the Christian, as I've said, is obeyed out of love for the Lord. We obey God because we love him. That's the key. And then in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul speaks of sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And we don't have to make this very complicated, do we? What is sound doctrine? It is measured by what is being taught. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. It's our source of truth, and to confuse people in what they believe, you discredit the truth, and many are falling prey to this. God's word is truth. It's not going to lead you astray. It will set you free from the lies that are out there. But if you don't go from Genesis to Revelation, but you jump around from a verse here and a verse there a little, there a little, what are you giving to people? Nothing. You're really giving them what you want and not what God's word has to say. You see, as you teach verse by verse, you teach all the good verses, the ones that you like, and you have to teach the ones that are difficult, that are challenging. But isn't that what we need to hear? Do you think God just put those verses in there for filler? No, he put them in there to help us to grow, to mature in the faith. So they're all important. Well, look at verse 12 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This really flows from what Paul was just speaking about, our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And here, to show the grace of God in service, Paul shares his former life outside of Christ. In fact, he's going to speak about him being chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor of God's people. He's violently arrogant. In other words, what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:12, Paul was living. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And that's man apart from God. He's doing his own thing, going his own way. But it's the way of death. In Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul explains his behavior before he was saved. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, Christians, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He was not a nice guy. He was persecuting Christians. Again, in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, we're told by Paul, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's point is this. It's God's grace. It's his unmerited favor that not only saved Paul, but also allowed him to serve the Lord. Did Paul deserve to be treated like this, to be used in this way by God? Absolutely not. But it was God's grace, his unmerited favor. He didn't deserve it. And that same grace that was extended to Paul and has been extended to millions of other Christians is extended to us as well. And it's the only reason we could serve the Lord, out of his grace, and not because we are so special or so talented or so worthy. You know, Paul in Romans 5, verses 20 and 21 said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Exceedingly abundant grace that God extends to each of us, not only for salvation, but also for service. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, remember what it says. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for faithful people to serve him, available people, not talented people necessarily, just available people that he can work through, to show himself strong through, and be faithful in the small things and see what doors God will open for you. Too often we look at the big things, and I'll tell you what, they're not going to happen until we first do the small things, that we're faithful in them. And if you're faithful in the small things, God will open other doors for you to step through. Now, when I say small things, please don't think they're not important. They are. In fact, if you took away all the so-called, you know, small things that Christians do, nothing would get done, would they? Everything we do for the Lord is important, or he wouldn't have us do it in the first place. Remember that. I'm sure you've heard people say this before. We're looking for volunteers to help us out in this ministry. Well, it's not true. We're not volunteers. We're bond slaves of Christ, and we're duty bound to serve Jesus, not just when we want to, but every day. It's what is expected of servants. You know, Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, and some may not agree with this, but it's what he said, And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty.'" See, that's how Jesus looked at it. We're bound slaves of Jesus Christ. We are duty-bound to serve him. We don't just serve him when we feel like it. We serve him all the time because we love him. Look at verse 15 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That is shocking to a lot of people, but it's a reality. Jesus did not really come to help me be a better person. Jesus came to save me from my sins. And when he saves me, I turn out to be a better person. We tend to put the cart in front of the horse. You see, it's an outflow of what's taken place in our hearts. And many churches today, especially, you know, seeker-friendly churches, emerging churches, and the like, the word sin is removed because it's offensive to people. They don't want to hear it. But if Jesus came to save us from our sins, then we have negated what Christ has come to do so we could be more politically correct or less offensive to people when we remove sin. We need to know about this. We need to know why Christ has come, to save us from our sins and not to be a better person. That's just the result of saving us, like I said. We're all sick in sin, guys, in need of the great physician Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins, even though some may negate that fact that they're sick in sin. It's the reality. And so if you remove sin, you remove the need for a Savior, for Jesus. And that's exactly what the devil wants people to believe. Be warned and obey God's word and not the foolishness of man. Look at verse 16. "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul's basically saying here, you know, hey guys, if God can forgive a person as bad as me, he can forgive you. The encouraging words that Paul wants Timothy to guard, to speak forth to others. Sinners can receive the Savior. And I know that there are some who feel that they've done so much wrong that God can never forgive them. That is a lie of the devil. Paul wants them to understand that there is no sin you could ever imagine that is stronger than his love for you. He can save even the chief of sinners, like Paul, and thus he can save you as well. Look at verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, as Paul finishes up speaking on God's grace, his long-suffering towards him and us, he just breaks out in this doxology of praise unto God. It's like he can't stop. He understood the King is eternal, immortal. He's invisible. He's wise. He gets the honor and glory alone forever. And then he goes, "Amen, let it be." So be it. This also had to be an encouragement to Timothy to continue on in the work there in Ephesus, even though it was difficult. One writer said the description of God gave Timothy still another reason to remain in Ephesus. He could and should stay there when he considered the greatness of the God who he served. This great God was worthy of Timothy's sacrifice and could empower his service in Ephesus. Absolutely. Look at verse 18. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So again, we see this word charge. Again, a military word that was used way back in 1 Timothy 1:3. And it means to give strict orders from a commanding officer, as I've said. Paul wants Timothy not to give up, but to forge ahead in the work that God has called him to do. As he was prayed for and prophecies were given regarding the work God has for him. And it's easy to become discouraged. But if you're doing what God has called you to do, press on. Don't lose sight of the Lord. You know, in the almost 25 years that I've been up here in Manitowoc, I've been discouraged at times. And my wife reminds me how, you know, God called me up here to Wisconsin. That this wasn't just something that I decided on doing. But this was the hand of God that moved me from Chicago to Wisconsin to be a pastor. And that always gives me that encouragement. Okay, God, you called me. You'll sustain me. You'll see me through. And as Paul told Timothy, wage the good warfare. Don't give up. Continue on in this battle for truth. And we are in a battle for the truth. Make no mistake about it. The battle is coming from outside the church, but even more deadly, more devastating is the battle is coming from the so-called church itself. You know, Paul in Acts 20, starting in verses 22 and 20 through 24, said, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Don't let situations move you from the course that God has set for you. Yeah, it could get difficult. It may be difficult for you right now. Don't give up. Forge ahead in the power of the Lord and see the salvation that he'll bring to the situations you are facing. I've seen too many people who things get tough and they're done. They move on. That's just not a good thing to do. You need to stand strong. You need to forge ahead. And here in 1 Timothy 1:19, we see that we need to have faith and a good conscience to wage the good warfare, to fight these battles. Why? Because they protect us against the spiritual attacks of the enemy. And the spiritual attacks of the enemy bring us doubt and discouragement and condemnation. Having faith in God keeps us focused upon him, so we're not going to be moved. Have a good conscience or do what is right. Don't give the enemy a foothold in our lives to discourage us in the work, showing us we're not worthy to do the work. I'll give you a hint. You're not worthy to do the work. I'm not worthy. When God has called us, don't give him more ammunition. And, you know, you can look in Ephesians chapter 6 on your own and see the spiritual armor that God wants us to apply to our lives so we can stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're soldiers waging this good warfare. But if you reject the faith, then your life is going to be like a shipwreck upon the rocks. And Paul gives examples of two men who fell into this category here in 1 Timothy 1:20. Now, some may be offended by what Paul did. Paul named names. Oh, how rude, Paul. Why did you do that? Why did you name names? Because he wanted to protect others from the heresy and warn believers to stay away from them. Paul tried to discipline these men and they rejected what Paul said. So Paul kicked them out of the church, out of the protection of the church so Satan could buffet their flesh. Why? So they could be broken, so they could repent, so they can return to the faith. And I understand that there are some pastors out there that refuse to name names, to call out false teachers with their false doctrine. But Paul wasn't afraid to do that. He did so and so must we. Think about it. What if I told you, you know, said that you told me you were scheduled for a surgery next week. I said, "Oh, really, in town?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Oh, man, there is a surgeon in town who is a butcher, man. He's horrible. You don't want to go to him." He'd be like, "Well, who is he?" "Well, you know, I don't want to name names. But good luck." How would you feel? Not very good. And that's what we do with people today. In church. "Well, we don't want to tell you the names, but there is some bad stuff out there. Don't follow them." Follow who? "I'm not going to tell you." That's just wrong. And I realize what some people say. They go to Matthew 7:1. "Judge not that you not be judged." Hey, brother, don't judge lest you be judged. Have you heard that before? I have. That's just twisting the scriptures. So they can continue with their sin or their heresy or believe these false teachings. What are we not to judge? What was Jesus talking about in Matthew 7:1? We're not to judge a person's heart, their motives, but we're to judge a person's conduct, their teaching. Because Jesus went on to say in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, how do we tell if someone is not teaching the truth? How do we tell someone if someone is a wolf? We have to judge them. We have to judge what they are teaching, what they are saying. How do we judge them? According to the Word of God. We have to bring their teachings alongside the Word of God, and if their teachings are not according to God's Word, they are wrong. They're a false teacher. They are teaching false doctrine. You see, you destroy the false teaching with the truth of God found in the Word of God. And if the person who is promoting the false teaching refuses to repent, you remove them from the church, or they're going to infect the church with their false teaching. In Romans 16:17, listen to what Paul said. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Don't hang around them. As I close this evening, let me share with you these words from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We'll be there in several weeks, but this is what Paul wrote. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May we earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us and hold everything in the light of God's word, and you will not go wrong. And you need to do it in the love of Christ, not according to your own desires, not according to what you want, but according to what God wants. In love, confront, rebuke, if you need be. Because we need to stand upon the Word of God. That is how important it is. And again, these are pastoral epistles. This is what the church is about, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. May we not lose sight of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to Timothy, is so important in the days we're living in. In fact, all these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are so important because they talk about teaching the Word of God, how important it is in our lives today. It's the lifeblood of the church, because apart from it, we don't have truth, but we do have truth in you. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask you to help us to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.